The thing that's been most on my heart, that's on my heart this morning, and has been really for a while, kind of in differing degrees, but it has to do with prayer. And I guess kind of prayer mixed with or together with loving God, truly loving the Lord. And I've kind of felt just a concern recently that we, as a body here, and I think I have the same desires for everybody that might be joining us online this morning, but particularly for our body here, that we are become or be a people that truly love God, and all that that means, and I think it means a lot. I know that there's a kind of love for God that I've seen in the church that's purely emotional, and it's really no deeper than ideas about God that we love. I don't know if you guys understand exactly what I mean, but I used to be a part of years ago ministries that were the whole focus was like loving, like emotion for God. And we'd even say things like God is enthroned upon our emotions and like our love for him. And it was there's so much zeal and so much like affection. But I came to see over some years, partly by watching many of those people's lives who preach that and talk about that all the time, live something completely different. But also just by seeing it in my own heart, I began to see over time that like that kind of that there's a kind of love for God that is very emotional, but it is primarily just like a love of our own feelings about the things that we think about God. Like if we think about God in a way that stirs up our emotions, or music that stirs up our emotions, or concepts or motivational sermons, or things that kind of like reach us in the emotional part, but don't actually get to the part of man that actually surrenders itself to God. And I've seen it in myself too, that it's easy to be in love with my own ideas about God. People have ideas about heaven, have ideas about God's purpose, have ideas about their own, honestly, their own spiritual greatness, or how much God loves them, is crazy about them, or how God's going to use them for all these incredible, wonderful things, or how they're going to see their grandma one day when they go to heaven, or all these like ideas they cause an emotion, and we sometimes think that that is a true love of God when we're not thinking about those things or stirring up those emotions or not listening to that particular song that really reaches my heart, or whatever our lives reflect, our thoughts reflect, our choices manifest in a really clear way that God is far from our hearts. He's far from our thoughts. And there's no real submission to God, no obedience to God, and our lives manifest nothing of the nature of God. And I just have to, I kind of over years had to call into question that kind of love, both in myself and in others, particularly when you see those who preach that kind of love and stir up that kind of love in the church falling into conspicuous manifestations of the nature of flesh still reigning in their lives and in their hearts. But anyway, that's just kind of a little bit of a side note. I think there's a danger, I think, of thinking that we truly love God when our hearts and wills are not truly submitted to him. There's no obedience. But on the other hand, and this is, I think, maybe even a little bit more common for groups like ours, there's a danger also of being like focused on obedience to God and honoring God with our choices and with our lifestyles, and yet having our hearts be far from him. And that is, well, that's, I think, one of the great complaints that we read in scripture so often. It was kind of Jesus's complaint about the Pharisees, God's complaint about Israel. They all became, partly for social pressure, partly for cultural reasons, partly for religious pride, partly for, he mixed a lot of different things in there, and they all became, in some ways, obedient to outward laws or submitted to ways of living, bringing sacrifices, offering things, cleaning things, doing the outward forms of things, living in a certain way, stopping certain things, not mixing with other things, not spending time with those Gentiles over there or whatever. Their lives were aligning up with the form, the outward form of truth, but their hearts were far from God. And that's why, the prophet Isaiah would say, like, they honor me with their lips, they honor me with their sacrifices, but I can't stand their sac bring no more of their sacrifice, of more of your sacrifices. Because why? Because your hearts are far from me. And I think, again, I think that that kind of danger, both of those two are dangerous and wrong. And one of them is a false love from of God that is purely superficial, natural, emotional, but not truly, hasn't reached the heart, the will, the mind. It hasn't brought a submission, a conformity to the life and nature of God. The other is an outward conformity to the ways of God without a heart that it's actually turning to and learning to love, really love God and love all that he is and love all that he does. And that's, to me, what's more been on my heart, is that second mistake. We all know that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And it's definitely true that love, that all true love of God manifests itself in obedience. And that without obedience, without submission to the one that we're loving, then what is that? That's not love, you know? How can you say you love God and live contrary to him? How can you say you love God and your mind and your life, and your thoughts and your decisions and your pursuits and your dreams and your activities and everything that is actually making up the moment by moment aspects of your life are totally uninvolved with a heart interaction with God? But again, it's also true that we can be people that talk a lot about obedience, talk a lot about adorning the gospel with our lives, and yet have hearts that are not actually growing in the love of God. And that's why I think I've been thinking a lot about prayer recently, and particularly about Paul's verse where he says, well, he says a couple of different ways. One time he says, pray at all times in the Spirit. Another time he says, pray without ceasing. Jesus, in one of his parables, says, or it says, introducing a parable, that Jesus then taught them this parable to teach them that they should pray at all times and never give up or never lose hope. And to just that idea of praying all the time, to have a life that is prayer, to have a prayer that is your life. You could say it that way too. It seems to me to be so important, the most important thing, that we actually grow in our love for God, that we actually love God, not just fear God. I mean, fearing God is incredible. It's the beginning of wisdom. Not just seek to obey God, which is absolutely important, but that we actually love him. To actually love him with not just our outward conformity, but with our inward will and heart and affections and soul and strength that we actually love him. And that's because of that, it has become just super important to me to be a person that prays. Not a person that just believes in prayer, not a person that talks about prayer, not a person that believes, like reads books about the people that prayed a lot but aren't one of them, but actually to be a person that is praying without ceasing. That's praying at all times in the spirit. And without trying to maybe get, we could get into some of the details about the different aspects of prayer and intercession and praying in the spirit or petitioning things, or without even trying to define all of that. I think just to go down to the very, very bottom of what prayer is, what prayer means, I think it's right to say that at the very bottom level, prayer is the heart turned towards God. It's the heart turned towards God and interacting with God, interacting inwardly, interacting lovingly with affections, with thoughts, with a turning, with a will that looks and seeks and reaches. We've all read that scripture a bunch of times, and I talk about it a lot for various reasons because it has so much in it. But that verse in Acts 17 where Paul's talking to the Athenians, and he says something like, "From one nation, God created every nation, every man and woman on the face of the earth, and he determined the times of their lives and the boundaries of their habitations. And he did that so that man would." And he doesn't start with saying that man would obey him. He didn't say he did that so that man would obey him. Again, I'm not in any way downplaying obedience, because obedience is just this submission of our lives to the one who should be reigning in it. But he did it so that we could seek him, it says, so that we could reach for him, groping, and find him. In other words, he did it so that we could turn our heart. He created us. He gave us a time to live and the boundaries of our habitation. He gave us a time and an opportunity, time and a place. And he did that very particularly. He gave you years. He gave you the gift of years, a lifetime. And he did it for this one particular thing that leads into all the other ones, that your heart could reach for him, turn to him, look to him, learn to love him. And find him, because he's not far from you. For in him we live and move and have our being. And yet, although we live and move and have our being in him, we can live our entire life completely ignorant of him and foreign to him because we don't seek him. That's clearly what Paul's implying there. He's telling the Gentiles that they don't know him. But it's not because God's far away, or because they're actually somehow far away from God. It's because their hearts aren't seeking him and finding him. And the fact of the matter is that that's an easy thing to do. It's easy to live your whole life not finding God for the very simple reason that you're not seeking him. And the reason that God is only found by those who seek him is because those who aren't seeking him are seeking other things. That's just a fact. If you're not seeking God, you're seeking other things. You're always seeking something. Your heart always reaches, it always pursues, it always wants, it always feels a lack. That's what we are in this fallen condition. We're a big lack. We lack him, we lack life, we lack truth in the inward parts. We lack righteousness, we lack light, we lack wisdom, we lack love, we lack everything. And the only question about our lives, really, of what we're going to do with time and place, is not if we're going to seek and reach and grope. The only question is, what are we going to seek and reach for and grope after? That's the question. What's the heart going to be engaged in today? And that's where prayer begins. It begins with the heart's engagement. See, that's really what it has to be. It can't just be an outward conformity. It can't just be things you've learned and things you do and things you don't do and places you go and places you don't go. It can't be all those things. The heart following Christ will lead you into all of those things. But all of those things without the heart reaching, seeking, groping, finding, feeling, knowing, loving God is something less than and different than the true love of God. And so, to really love God, you have to know God. You can't love him as an idea. You can't love him because your spouse loves him, or because your grandma loved him, or because someone in a book that you're reading loves him. You can't love him because of someone else's relationship with him. The only way to love him is to know him, and the only way to know him is prayer, inward prayer. And I'm not talking about primarily, I'm not talking about verbal prayer. I'm not opposed to verbal prayer, vocal prayer, prayer with words. But that's just not that's something that inward prayer can lead to, but without inward prayer, vocal prayer is nothing. I mean, without the heart turned towards God, then what are you expressing anyway, if your heart's somewhere else? Someone else's words, someone else's desires, the desires of David, the desires of Paul, but not your own. I'm a big fan of vocal prayer. I pray in words almost every day, just about every day. No, I'm sure I do it every day. Words help me kind of keep focused sometimes. Sometimes when I take walks, I like to pray out loud. Sometimes when I'm driving in the car, I like to pray out loud. And I'm a big fan of praying with words for various reasons. But words without the heart turned towards God, interacting with God, reaching after God, groping after God, that's not even prayer. I don't know what that is. That's just words. That's someone else's words. And it doesn't mean much in a heart that's not reaching, groping. And so to know God, you have to turn your heart towards God. And that is the kind of prayer you can do without ceasing. You can turn your heart to God, and you can interact with him in your thoughts, in your desires, in your affections and your will. All of these things become fuel for prayer. They become the meat of prayer. Someone says, "Well, I just don't know what to say to him." Well, there's your prayer. I don't know what to say to you, God. How do I interact with you? Someone says, "I'm full of a bunch of gross things that I can't turn my heart to God." Well, there's your prayer. Turn your heart to God and say, "I'm full of a bunch of gross things. Help me." And begin to interact on an inward, in an inward way, on a heart level with the God in whom you live and move and have your being. There's no excuse. There's none. There's not a single excuse for not praying, for not being a person of prayer. Some people say, "I'm not good at prayer." Of course you're not good at prayer if you don't pray. Who's good at doing something they never do? Who's good at doing something that they don't even understand? But what you can do, even if your whole life and your whole world and your whole mind is full of things that are contrary to God, what you can do is you can turn your heart towards God and interact with him because of those things, because of your struggles, in the midst of all your trials and your emptiness and your pain and your disappointment and your confusion. All of those things are fuel for prayer, for turning the heart towards God and interacting with him. Now, again, we could get into the kind of things that we can get into petitions and praying in the Spirit and all the specific details of that. And all of that is good and necessary and biblical. But it doesn't start without the heart turning towards him. No real knowledge and experience of God begins without the heart turning to him. And again, in its most basic, simple reality, before it becomes anything else or does anything else, and it can do a lot, it can intercede and it can petition and it can experience great things in God and it can sit in the light and enjoy the power. Prayer can become many things, but before it becomes anything, it's the will and the affections and the mind and the heart turned towards God, cleaving to God, interacting with God throughout your day. It's a way of living. That's why he says pray without ceasing. It's not an activity. It's not a discipline, primarily. I mean, it can become, maybe it takes some discipline to stop looking at other things and wasting your time in things that distract from prayer. That could take some discipline. But prayer itself isn't it's not like a just a practice. It's a heart thing. It's the heart turned. And it's something, again, that everyone can do at all times. And everything really begins, as far as I've experienced, as far as I can tell, everything begins with the heart turned towards God. I don't know, you know, we here in our group spend a lot of time waiting on the Lord, in silence. That's just something that we've come to do a lot, learning. I hope to depend on him. But I don't know what all you guys do during our times of waiting on the Lord together. But I think I can say for certain that waiting on the Lord in silence is time lost if our hearts aren't turned to him. Like what do we actually think is happening if our if we're waiting on the Lord and our hearts are somewhere else? What is that? What could that possibly be? Do you think God is pleased with silence? Do you think God is pleased with sitting in the same place for an hour? Do you think it has some kind of a spiritual benefit to not talk or to be among people who might be turning their heart to the Lord? None of that works. And I think you guys all know that. That's pretty obvious. You can't wait on the Lord. Really seeking him and looking for him and reaching after him without your heart turned towards him. That's an impossibility. And here's the other part of this is that if your heart isn't turned towards him, you'll never actually find him and feel him and know him and love him. You won't feel what he is and know what he is and experience who he is. You'll have no personal experience. You might have books and Bibles full of other people's experiences of him, but you will have a very hard time loving him because those people's experiences don't make you love him. His own work in your heart is what teaches you to love him. Your own experiences of him, the hard things and the good things. I'm not talking just about the sweet, bubbly feelings that sometimes the spirit can give you, or the peace that sometimes comes from his presence, or the times of refreshing, as Peter says, that come from the presence of the Lord. I'm not talking about just the good things or the spiritual gifts or watching or feeling miracles or hearing good testimonies. I'm talking about the good things and the bad things. I'm talking about reaching for him and finding nothing and striving and struggling and wondering and confusion and bringing that to the Lord in prayer and then feeling a comfort or a teaching or something of the Lord's instruction or comforting you with his truth, with his presence, with his light, teaching you, rescuing you from your own darkness, from your own mind, from your own problems, from your own pains, your own addictions, changing things in you. Changing the way you feel about things, changing the way you look at things, causing you to feel a growing need in your heart for purity and for righteousness, finding your heart turning more and more against things that are contrary to his spirit, feeling how he, when the heart looks to him and reaches after him, how he purifies the conscience and causes you to feel the truth, not just believe in it, but to feel it. Feeling how evil sin is, feeling how awesome and wonderful righteousness and purity are. All of that, what does it do? It causes you to love him more. You see, it causes your heart to be to be reached and touched and awakened and stirred, moved, amazed, undone by who God is and what God is and what God can do. And you grow in love for him. You really love him. You really think about him. You really don't want to displease him. You don't want to do anything that grieves his spirit or manifests a nature that's contrary to his. You don't want to walk in something that he abhors. You don't want to love something that he despises. You don't want to despise something that he loves. Why? Because your heart is growing in love. You love him and you want to follow him. And you feel, not just believe, but you feel that to be with him is to be in the right place, to be in a good place. And all of that, friends, is to me so important. And all of it, I would say that inward prayer is the beginning of it. Inward prayer, that inward turning of the heart towards God to interact inwardly, to dialogue, not just with words, but with actions and with things that are happening and things that are not happening and you wish were happening, and to interact with your will and to feel, to walk before him and to feel how your will is pulling you this way and you feel him pulling it back this way, and to live inwardly in the presence of God, becoming familiar with his teachings and with his comforts and with his reproofs and with his corrections and with the way that there's something in you that pulls away from him and then there's something in you that pulls towards him, and all of that becoming more and more over time familiar with it and feeling the goodness of it and finding the incredible wisdom and kindness and goodness of God and all that he does. How could you not love him? How could you not grow slowly? I'm not talking about an overnight thing here, but I am talking about a very real thing. How could you not grow in the love of God if those are the kind of things that you're turning to and experiencing on an hour by hour, day by day basis? You will. You have to. He's too good not to love. The only people that don't love him are the people that don't know him. And as you grow to know him, you will love him because of he's the sum total of all that is good. You know that everything good that you love in this world is only a dim reflection of something real that's in him and is him. If you love anything that's good in this world, any friendship, any family, any sunset, any tree that is pretty and beautiful and reflects some kind of beauty, then what you're doing is loving some kind of a lesser degree of a goodness that's far greater, stronger, more real, more enjoyable in him. There's no goodness that's outside of him that's not also in a greater measure in him. And the only reason we don't love him is because we don't see him and know him and find him and feel him to be a real and living God in our own hearts. That's the truth. That's the truth. And so we need to learn to pray, to be a praying people, whether while we're waiting on the Lord, while we're driving in the car, while we're working in our jobs. While our minds, our hands might be busy in other things, the heart can learn to continually turn or turn back, look back, keep him close, keep him present, practice his presence, walk before him at all times, remember his closeness, sometimes even feel his closeness in a tangible, palpable way. And when there's trials and when there's pain and when there's confusion and darkness and dryness and all the other things that every heart will necessarily experience in this journey, then those things, you learn to bring those to him too. In fact, those are in a strange, weird, ironic way, those can be gifts too, because all they do is discover to us, reveal to us our need for him. What is a pain? What is a trial? What is a temptation? But something of our experience of his lack in some way or another, something that wouldn't be there if we were walking in the fullness of Christ. Something that we could endure easily if we were filled with the knowledge and the love of God. I mean, there's martyrs that endured flames happily with smiles on their face, singing hymns. If that's possible, then surely we can endure lesser things with a greater view and a greater experience of God working in the heart. Well, this inward prayer of the heart is the beginning of our interacting with God. Friends, it's how we learn to think about Him and to remember Him and to interact with Him and to bring things to Him, bring our joys to Him, our praise to Him, our trials to Him, to feel after Him, to feel Him, to recognize what is Him and what is us. What's the difference between the stirrings and rovings of my own will and nature and mind and the stirrings of His Spirit? It's how we learn to stay behind Him, to walk in Him, to abide in His light, to stay in His Spirit, and to not run ahead, to not run out, to not stay behind. It's how we learn to feel the boundaries of His life, where His life ends and ours begins, so to speak, in what we do and say and want. You know what I mean by that? When you come out from something that is a of his life, of his will, and you stepped into something that is purely your own, to feel when you make that step, to learn to step back really quickly into where you were safe, all of that comes from a heart turned towards God. That's the one thing that Mary chose. You remember that? I mean, we always talk about this. We talk about the same things all the time. I know. Mary chose one thing. What was it? It was the heart turned towards God. It was her heart turned towards Christ, staring and not moving. That's what she chose. And that's the one thing, that's the greater part. That's the one thing that won't be taken away from you. And this is what Paul says we can do and should do without ceasing. And the heart that prays, and this is really the heart of what I'm trying to say this morning is that the heart that prays grows in love. The heart that prays grows in its interaction with God. And it grows in love because it finds Him, because seeking it finds, and knocking the doors open, and asking it receives. That's just what happens when the heart lives like that before God. Let's not fool ourselves. First, let's not fool ourselves that there's a superficial emotional love that's purely emotions about our own ideas about God, that's not, and our life doesn't conform at all to His will. Let's not fool ourselves that that's love. But let's also not fool ourselves that an outward conformity to His will and a life that is ceasing certain things and doing other things because they're right. Let's not fool ourselves to think that that is necessarily love either. Love grows in the finding and the knowing of God. And that happens when the heart turns. But the heart that doesn't pray, it doesn't love because it only finds itself. Well, what do you expect to find if you don't turn your heart towards God? I can tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find you. And you're going to find you again tomorrow. And you're going to find you again in a week, in a month. And your life will be you. And you'll wonder maybe sometimes, passing moments or passing convictions, why you don't love God. But it's because your heart stays with yourself in this world. And it's not turned outward and I mean, turned out from yourself towards Him. Or you could say turned inwards toward yourself, towards Him. I suppose is even a better way to say it. But away from yourself, towards Him, so that life becomes more and more, little by little, day by day, the finding of the one who is lovely and worthy of love. And that's what. I guess I'll stop there and
What do you think Paul is saying when he's talking about we don't know how to praise beyond?
In case you couldn't hear Ryan, he asked, what do I think Paul is talking about when he says we don't know how to pray as we ought? I think that that is what kind of like the heart finds when it turns to him is, well, a lot of things. That's why I said we could start getting into like where this leads into. And what I think what it leads into is praying in the spirit, which is not some super mystical thing that involves visions and angels, but it involves the spirit of God showing us our true needs and our true lack, and then helping us with his perspective and with his grace to cry out for and long for and reach for the things that we that the Spirit shows us that we need. In other words, I don't think the natural man has any idea of what his real needs are. You know, when the natural man, if you go to God and you start to, if you go to God and you start to pray, you're gonna, what the natural man does always is just tries to think of things that it wants. It's very much like a Christmas list, you know, or a shopping list, really. It thinks of what its natural desires are or natural perspectives are, and it brings those to God. And yet it completely overlooks, because it cannot see what its heart really needs. It doesn't see and feel the fact that it's blind, dead, miserable, poor, wretched, and naked. It doesn't feel any of that. It doesn't feel the lack of life, the lack of grace. It doesn't feel the lack of love. It doesn't feel that it's completely blind to what's spiritually real. It doesn't feel that it has no inward perspective of what God's purpose is or God's will in anything. It doesn't feel any of that. And so when it when the natural man prays, he either has some kind of a form of prayer that thinks he's pleasing God by repeating certain words, which is very common, you know, by just going praying through some beads or something like that and repeating things a bunch of times, which Jesus said was the Gentiles think that they're heard because of their many words, or we just bring to God a collection of natural desires. You know, I want you to protect my body from sickness because, boy, that'd be bad if I were sick. Or I want you to help me to get this better job because everyone needs more money, or whatever it is. You know, you bring those things to God. But what I'm trying to say is that when the heart begins to really turn to God, then the Spirit Himself begins to show us what our real condition is, what our real lack is, what we really need, what we really don't have. It shows us that our biggest problem is not a better job. It's a better heart that we need, you know? It's a better spirit we need to walk in. Things that are completely out of reach and out of mind to the natural man. And then the spirit helps us in our weakness and teaches us how to pray by showing us what we actually need. And we start to feel in ourselves, as he says in that same passage, the groans and longings that are according to his will and his mind. And then we pray those. And sometimes we don't even have words. We just have the sense of it. That's why Paul says, I think, that we can, groans, you know, that are too deep for words, I think is the way he says it. Well, yeah, as everybody knows that has had any experience of the Spirit of God, words fall really short. They fall really short when we're preaching. They fall really short when we're conversing and talking and trying to share a spiritual reality to someone else that we've experienced in his light and by his life. And they fall really short in prayer too. And sometimes it's very, very common for people to say, I can feel what I need, but I don't even know how to express it. Well, thank God that a groan is good enough. An inward expression, I mean, just any kind of expression of your need to that, to God, and you're reaching for that and you're seeking it is, that's, that works. And I think that's what Paul means when he talks about this. We don't know how to pray naturally as men, but the Spirit helps us in our weakness, teaching us our condition, making us feel what we are apart from God. It's like a person, if a person's, you know, drowning, and he has no idea that he's drowning, he might request, as he's slipping down into the water, you hand him a donut. Or you know, I mean, not a floating one, that would be a wise thing to ask for, but I meant like an actual jelly-filled donut. But that's because of a lack of perspective of his true need. And so when the spirit begins to show the man that he's drowning, he'll ask for an inflatable donut, or he'll ask for a rope or something that corresponds better to the actual condition that he's in. That's what I mean. Hey, Jason, could you share a bit on repentance, what it is, how it relates to inward prayer, and what it means to have a repentant heart? Yeah, well, repentance, I think, is changing course. It's not, as you often probably hear it said, it is not just saying you're sorry. Being sorry for something is definitely part of repentance. But m many people say they're sorry for things and they never change course. Do you know what I mean by that? They're walking west and they're sorry for all of the things that are happening while they're walking west. You know, if they weren't walking west, they wouldn't bump into all of the things that were west, you know? There's wrong things and bad things that are on the path that heads west. And when you bump into those things, people say, "Oh God, I'm sorry. Oh, I'm sorry about that too. Oh Lord, that was gross. I'm sorry about that." But they keep heading west. You know, they're still walking on the road that heads west. Repentance, real repentance, is stopping walking west and starting to walk east in every conceivable way that the Lord shows it to you. And then part of walking west, east is being sorry for having walked west and for doing all the things that are involved with walking west. And that's why I say that being sorry is part of repentance. But repentance isn't just being sorry. Repentance is changing course. It's ceasing to follow one leader, the leader of self, self-life, self-will, self-love, which is all governed and deceived by Satan. So in other words, you could say it's ceasing to follow Satan or being governed by the power of Satan, because really that's the same thing. Self is just a dark life that is separated from God and is moved and motivated and deceived by the power of darkness. So whether you say it's self or whether you say it's Satan, and it ultimately amounts to the same nature, which is why Jesus said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," when he spoke out from self about the things that were of man. So how does that relate to inward prayer? I think inward prayer is how you keep walking east. You see, you can't just make a decision. I know there's like the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back." I like the song. It's a pretty song. But you can't just make a decision one day to follow Jesus and say you're not going to turn back. 2 minutes after you sing that song, you're going to have an opportunity in your heart to turn back. And then you're going to have another opportunity at 4 minutes and 5 minutes and 10 minutes and 15 minutes and 2 hours after. Your heart has to continue walking east to walk with Christ, because he's going east. He's not going west. West is where flesh goes. West, and I'm making up the directions. You could switch it around. You could say north and south or whatever. I'm just, those are, directions are arbitrary. But inward prayer is the continued turning to that leader that shows you how to follow Jesus and not turn back. Christianity is not a one-time decision, like so many people say. You know, sign your name on this card. Congratulations, you're following Christ and you're a Christian. Well, again, we should be smart enough to know that our will does not work like that. Our will is going to manifest itself in thousands of ways that are contrary to Christ before the sun sets today. And so the question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do when you feel in yourself a desire to walk west, to turn back towards self, to choose self over Christ? What are you going to do in that next conversation you have, or that annoying person that walks by and starts talking to you, or that link that you want to click online? What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you want to waste time on social media or whatever it is? When you're going to let your heart get all stirred up with politics and think that that's the way you have to help people is by making them be the same opinion of you with political things. What are you going to do when the light shows you that that is wrong and a waste of time and not true help? Are you going to keep walking east? Are you going to walk west again? Well, that's a life of repentance. It's a heart that keeps turning towards a leader and follows him. And as you bump into the things of time, where a contrary will makes itself manifest. And this is a daily, hourly, minute by minute thing, guys. When you bump into a contrary will than that of God's in your own heart, and you will, and some of those wills are extremely strong because they've been fed well over time. They've been well fed. They're big and they're fat. When you bump into those, what are you going to do? That's the question. And if you have a true, if you really have a repentant heart, then you're going to keep choosing the right leader, and you're going to do exactly what Jesus said. You're going to deny yourself, deny all that comes from self. You're going to put a cross on that contrary will to weight it down, a yoke, and you're going to follow him instead of it.